This morning we're going to deal with the subject of apostasy. Apostasy. When you think of the word apostasy, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind? I grew up in a family that was the majority of my everybody, relatives and everyone, they were all confessing Christians. And that was a blessing. But I also grew up in a context that was very normal, for example, for us to watch Kenneth Copeland. I grew up with my grandfather, and you know, he would always have Kenneth Copeland on the TV, and these guys were my heroes growing up. I grew up going to the revival meetings. I grew up touching the TV screen to get power out of it. I remember pointing my hand at people, shooting the power to pray over them. This is normal. I remember breaking down and crying and having the emotional expressions, and my faith rested on that. I took security in that. Who would give you the power to cry and the tears at the altar and all these things? I grew up seeing all of the different expressions of what was called faith. And I grew up with this idea that those who did not believe this were not right with God. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't spiritual. And so I certainly grew up, with that mindset that this second work of grace theology was essential to the Christian life. When I was about 7 years old, I went to a faith healer. My leg was caught in a tractor wheel when I was 7 years old. I was in an accident where my leg got stuck in a tractor wheel and it was on a hayride in Pennsylvania, and my leg was caught and just twisted my leg around like a drill bit. Had a spiral fracture. So as a result, my leg was longer by a significant portion. It, messed my hips up a little bit and things like that. Well, several years later, my family, we went to the faith healer that was coming into town, we went to the faith healer. And I remember everybody laying hands over me and praying over me, and this peace like I've never felt before came over me. And I had the sensation in my leg, I could feel my leg growing. I mean, that definitely strengthened my faith. So I grew up with these experiences. I remember the day PTL went under. I mean, it was like National Cry Day. Everybody was mourning. Everybody was crying. When PTL went under, that was a big deal for us. So a lot of these things are deeply impactful for me. As I began to understand truth, objective truth, it took me years, like years, to unravel some of this in my brain. It took me about 15 years of really, really just studying the scriptures and thinking through what is experience, what is an authentic experience, and what does the Bible say? Several years later, after that faith healing incident, I was still having trouble with my hips, and I went to the doctor, and my legs were still crooked. So I had that kind of thing happen too. You think, I wonder what that was all about then. Of course, I mean, when you're a child, you just kind of take it in, and then you grow up in that environment. And again, all my relatives, my uncles, this was the context I grew up in. And so this was normal for me. But I began to ask questions. When I was about 20, I was either going to fall away, because I towed a line to Christianity, right? I towed the line. But I went to Penn State then for a year. And it was at Penn State that I'm like, okay, either I'm going to follow God or I'm not. It was pretty black and white. And God had mercy on me and He delivered my soul. I remember I prayed, God, make your love real to me. And He did. And I began reading the Bible, believing it, and doing what it said. I'd always had a Bible. I believe my greatest sin in my life is I've always had God's Word, and I've always disobeyed it. I'm without excuse. I grew up in a Christian family. Was there a problem? Sure. But I had the Bible. But I started reading it and doing what it said. And that's when my life really began to change. And I had a theology that was, you know, Arminian, second work of grace. You know, if you didn't keep the emotion, you could lose your salvation. I mean, that's what I believed. And I argued for that. You know, I went to Bible college arguing for that. I went through that year of college arguing for that. That type of manifestation. But now I'm reading my Bible and arguing for it. So I'm starting to base things on Scripture. And so for the next 10 years of my life, from 20 to 30, it was an intense seeking of the Lord. And as many of you know, I am not against experiences. I am all for experiences. I am all for the subjective working of the Holy Spirit. I think we should have subjective experiences from the Spirit of God. I think He should be breaking our heart. I think He should be causing us to cry out to God for mercy. I've had some incredible experiences with prayer that are unbelievable to me. I can't reproduce them. The Holy Spirit comes and I believe there are many different aspects. But all of these experiences need to match what the Bible says. So this is my introduction to apostasy. Because apostasy is something that we are all affected by. Whether it's from my background, I know many of you are from Mormon backgrounds here. I know many of you are from just secular backgrounds. Many of you are from various Christian religious backgrounds. And at some level, you've been deceived. Some of you have just bought the mantra, say the prayer and you'll be saved. Some of you have lost children because of that. And so this apostasy that is so slippery and so slick, because when you're in it, how do you know if you're deceived? That's the hard thing, isn't it? When you're in a deception mode, how do you know if you're deceived? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's what Deuteronomy 13 is written for. The Word of God gives very clear directives to all of us as to how to discern those true prophets from false prophets. What actually is reality? Because truth is reality. I use the word truth and reality interchangeably here. So I'll talk about reality. I'm talking about that which is. And we believe that God is. Whoever believes that God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith, right? Faith. Hebrews 11:6. And so the Word of God explains reality as it actually is. And so we want to know what is truth, what is reality. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 13 as we talk about how to discern true and false prophets. Three verses on identifying apostates. Three verses. God's very specific. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the God of the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him, and hold fast to Him. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. Let's break into this passage a little bit. Let's go phrase by phrase through this text. If, with the understanding of when, and I would get that theologically from the rest of the context of Scripture, there arises among you. What is unique about apostates versus unbelievers? It's this right here. Apostates come from among you. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about Islam, Muslims, those who never were part of, in any way, The church. Okay. Apostates come from among you. You see that? That's what makes them so dangerous. Because they come from within. They come from you, the people of God. Paul said this in Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this. You can turn there. Acts 20. And I love Acts 20. You know, Acts 20 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. I just love Acts 20. It's Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. And so, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and Acts 20 talk about a philosophy, a theology of ministry. It's right there. So in Acts 20, Paul's warning, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So savage wolves come in among you, and they come from among yourselves. So an apostate is one who grew up in the church. An apostate is one who knows the language of the church. An apostate is one who at one point in their life confessed that I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. That's the background of an apostate. Okay, they speak the language. And you know what? When someone speaks the language of Christianity, our guard goes down, doesn't it? And part of that is okay, to a degree. Right? But we still need to be, you still know them by their fruits. They're called wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. Satan is an angel of light. The angel of light has people that he infiltrates. And they come in as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And they speak the truth. So that everybody says they're okay. This is the history of the church. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He is the only way to God. They have a doctrinal statement that looks okay. Oh, good. Phew, we give them the pass. Now, there's a fine line between being so skeptical of everybody that, you know, you can't have a relationship or trust anybody until what? You know them for 35 years and go through 25 battles with them and see that they're still faithful to God. Now you're a brother. You know, there's an extreme there. On the other hand, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Even though they do many religious works in the name of Jesus, they will not enter. Jesus says, depart from me. I don't know you. They come from among you. They come from among us. They claim to do this. They use the Christian language. Okay? Letter B. They claim to speak for God. If there arises from among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. So, they claim to speak for God. So, a prophet, we know a formal prophet is one who claims to speak as one given divine revelation. God revealed this to me. Or, the Bible says. When you say, the Bible says, that's saying, God says. Right? So if a teacher says, the Bible says, and then he mentions false doctrine, he's a false prophet. But because he's claiming it in the name of God. False teachers. The Bible says carries a lot of weight. The Bible says, prophets, I received this from the Lord. Divine revelation. Many believing that they have this divine revelation, this pipeline to God. God told me. God told me this. So there's these formal prophets, and the Bible has a lot to say about these men. Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoke to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing in the deceit of their heart." So Jeremiah 14:14 says what they do. What do? They prophesy in God's name. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Yahweh. So they say it in the name of God. They talk about the name of God. They talk about this, but God says they're doing it as a lie. They say, "I've been sent by God." God says, "I have not sent them." They say, "I have been commanded by God." God says, "I have not commanded them." They say, "I have a vision to save you." God says, "This is not my vision." They say, "My heart is clean and pure." God says, "Your heart is full of deceit." Ezekiel 22:28. "Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." They use the phraseology. They use the Christianese. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." They use words like that. They use phrases like that often. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Matthew 24:11. "Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Prediction. John 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets had gone into the world." So whether it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the Lord Jesus Christ quoting in Matthew or 1 John, there's a lot of warnings about false prophets who will do this. They'll speak in the name of God for God, but they will not speak the truth. So they claim to speak for God either formally or informally. I don't know how hard you can press this distinction in the Hebrew. But prophet and dreamer of dreams. Now prophets dream dreams, but not all dreamer of dreams claim to be prophets. Informally, as a dreamer, someone who does not go as far and claim to be a prophet, but nevertheless still claims to have received a form of revelation from God. Let's say a dream. There are many who will say, "Well, God told me this, and God told me this, and God led me to do this." And they use that phraseology just, you know, I think we can use that phraseology. "God told me to love you. God told me to share the gospel with you. God gave me this, a divine appointment, so that you would know that unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved." God tells us things, and we can use that phraseology, but we have to be saying it in truth. And again, how do we know what is true? What the Word of God says. What the Scriptures say. Right? Because a prophet is never is going to contradict the Scriptures. The prophetic Word revealed in Scripture. Where do these dreams come from? Jeremiah 29:8 says, "For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them." How many of you have dreams about God? I constantly have dreams about God. I have all kinds of dreams about God. Theological dreams. I have Calvinist Arminian dreams. I had that dream for like the first 5 years of my Christian, just wrestling back and forth with it, you know. And I had a dream the other night. I was on a roll. I was up there preaching somewhere, and you know, it was a good sermon. I was writing it down when I woke up. I have all kinds of dreams about God, and then I have weird dreams, you know. One of my number one recurring dream is I stand up to the pulpit it's time for me to preach, and either I can't read, that's a big one. I just get the Bible and I can't read it. And I'm standing here, you're all looking at me, and I'm looking at the Bible and I can't read it. Right? Or I'm not appropriately dressed, you know, in my underwear or something. I'm like, oh no, you know. Weird dreams. All kinds of dreams. We don't lead people by our dreams, do we? A dream is a dream. Great. Great. Has God used dreams in the past? Yeah. Yeah, it's a dream. Okay, there's been some specific dreams that carry some specific meaning. I think if you're having some specific dreams, you should look to the Word of God to define it. Right? A dream is a dream. We need to take everything and understand God's will through God's Word. Because these dreams that they're being dreamed, you cause them to be dreamed from your own heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 8. But I've been in a lot of contexts where someone has a dream, and it's like, oh, you had a dream like that? And they just got to dissect it and just, you know, go off with it. And I've heard preachers preach on their dreams. Like, preach their dreams are thus saith the Lord. And that gets very confusing. That gets very confusing. Jeremiah 23:16. This has been a problem. This is not a new problem. This is a problem from of old. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall call upon you. They have a vision, but that vision comes from their own heart. Every pastor has a vision for his church, the church he pastors. Every pastor does. You know, I believe without vision, the people perish. That's a prophetic vision that is taken. The authentic vision is the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit giving the necessary or timely application to obey God in the culture and time you live in. That's a prophetic vision. Okay? The rest of that proverb carries it out. And happy is he who keeps the law. So the prophetic vision and obedience to the law of God go hand in hand. Okay? So I trust here, you know what my vision is for this church. The elders' vision for this church is. And it is obedience to God's Word, isn't it? And we can go through. I pray everybody here, you know the vision, the direction of this church, and you can go point by point. You know, we want to strengthen. We want to preach the gospel. We want to make disciples. We want to strengthen households. Right? We want to encourage men to be men and women to be women. We have a multi-generational view. Every one of those pieces needs to be backed up by the Bible. And if it's not, you need to call us. You need to call me. Call the elders to the carpet and say, where are you getting this from the Bible? See what I'm saying? Because the false prophets have visions too. And they lead the churches in the visions that they have. And they're just, it comes from their own heart. That's where it originates from. And people don't seem to make the connection there. And the other reason is this is why. It's because the next phrase in this very insightful passage God gives us. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. See, they give you a reason to believe them. They'll convince you to believe them. They give you a sign or a wonder. They tell you a reason or an event. An event that only God would know about. Or reveal something that only God could know. For example, the book Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. How many read that book? Heaven is for Real, the little orange yellow book with a little boy in front of it. You know that book is heretical. That is an apostate book. To the max. Oh, it's just a cute little book. Whoa. You know, I have the book. I read it. Part of it. Half of it. A cute little book. It's very well written. What is he claiming in that book? Compare that to Scripture. Paul climbed up to the third heaven. I can't even speak about these things. If this little boy is going to be the communicator of heaven, claiming divine revelation. Well, how could it be? How would he have known? You know, there's a lot of reasons for how that could happen. You know, and one of them is, I don't know. And I'm fine with that, because the Bible says, if it contradicts Scripture, even if the sign comes to pass, right? Don't listen to him if it contradicts the Word of God. And that contradicts the Word of God. I don't need to know some little boy's testimony interpreted through his father that heaven is for real. And again, hey, he's a youth pastor, right? I mean, we're flooded. The Christian bookstores are flooded. This is like number one top seller in Christianity, what, a year ago or 2 years ago, whenever it came out. But they do something like that. Something happens and people go, wow. Maybe they have a seer stone. Joseph Smith, right, has this seer stone. Whoa. They do something. The founder of JW, Jehovah's Not Witnesses, Russell, he did it through prediction. Why would we believe? Why should there be a change in Christianity? These men, how did they get to change Christianity? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons? Because they said they had something supernatural. They had a supernatural power or strength. And that's what starts the movement. You see, that's very important. Because you don't just start a movement over nothing. Hey, I have some heresy. Everybody would like to believe it. Come follow me. No! There's something powerful there. And there is something powerful there. Jesus is going to come back. And he named the date. Boom, 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 boom. Right? And that got people worked up. Wow, he's going to come back here. He's going to come back, right? And he gave them the reasons. And they did Bible studies. And they told everybody, Jesus is going to come back. And when he didn't come back, they reinterpreted it and moved the dates. 1912, 1914, 1928, if I remember them correctly. I mean, you can go online and research this stuff. That's a false prophet. Okay, Deuteronomy 18 says, if the sign or wonder does not come to pass, he is a false prophet. You shall not fear him. It's a false prophet. When Joseph Smith said, wherever that town was, from there the tabernacle was going to rise. Right, remember that? Brad? Where's Melton? What town was that? Remember that? Very clear prophecy. Joseph Smith said, from this town, the temple is going to rise. He prophesied that in God's name. And of course it didn't happen. It wasn't even close to it. He's a false prophet. I mean, that's just one little piece, right? But see, they reinterpret it and they keep... But see, that's the kind of thing that gets people go, wow, right? Now you can look back and you can look at those two men, the founder of Jehovah's Witness, the founder of Mormon. We have the same thing going on in the churches today. That's what people used to get a following. Wow! The big splash in the pan. You know, I'm going to follow this man because he seems to know what God has said. Again, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 go together. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? This is Deuteronomy 18:21. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. I was afraid to go against the prophets that I grew up with. I was afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I was afraid of saying something against God. Because I've been grown up that this is a work of God. So if you speak against it, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until I understood these tests that I got freedom. I am not afraid of these guys. They're apostates. They're redefining the gospel. They're redefining the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not afraid of them. I'm going to confront them. And expose the evil. I'm not afraid of Joseph Smith. If you leave the Mormon church, you're going to get what? An outer blackness. Says who? Some lying lunatic? Lustful pervert? Joseph Smith? He's not a false prophet, a man of God, or anything. He's a slickster. You don't fear them. You don't give them reverence. You don't hold them in high esteem as a teacher of God. Right? You call them for what they are. A false teacher. A false prophet. And we're full of them. The evangelical churches are full of them. Under every letter of denomination out there. And so we need to be vigilant in understanding these tests that we can do. So Deuteronomy 18 is pretty clear. If it doesn't come to pass, okay. But what if a sign or wonder does come to pass? And this covers the harder end, I think. What if it does come to pass? What about the things that Joseph Smith did say that did, okay, benefit of the doubt, did seem to come to pass? And there's a couple. Right? What about the things that Charles Russell did get right? What about the things that the local pastor down the street said that this would happen, and it happened? Wow. Right? Someone told me, who was it? One of my boys said that someone said there was going to be a talk show host person said there's going to be a toilet paper shortage. They told everybody there's going to be a toilet paper shortage. So everyone brought toilet paper, and there's a toilet paper shortage. That's a good example. There's going to be a toilet paper shortage. Everybody grab toilet paper. Right? There's all kind of reasons these things happen. Right? Some of them are that, manipulative. Right? Some of them are supernatural. Okay? And in supernatural, some are truly from God, authentic miracles. God does them. Some of them are from Satan and the power of the devil to deceive. And you get into the real leaders. You get into the core of the movements out there. And you'll see, I believe, you'll see demonic power. You will. There's no question about it. There's demonic power in this stuff. It's not, the Bible says these are doctrine of demons. And so if there arises among your prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. Right there, most people would check. Most people who are sheep, who don't know the word of God, will say, wow, must be from God. Because he said it. He looks it. He's a sheep. You mean, right? A wolf. Sheep's clothing. Looks the part. He speaks the part. And he just proved it by the sign that came to pass. Most people at that point say, okay, what further proof do I need? I'm in. And that's how movements get started right there. Look at all the people. Look at Joel Osteen. Look at the many, many people that follow him. People look at his success. And that alone carries his weight. He looks good. He sounds good. And many people follow him. I mean, that guy is a false teacher could possibly be. I mean, with a capital F and a capital P. False teacher. But people say, wow. And they give him a pass. What if the sign of wonder comes to pass? Well, then it must be true. And there's only one group of people that say, not yet. Not yet. We're not done yet. The people of God, those who truly trust in Yahweh, those who truly trust in the Bible and the Word of God. Remember chapter 12? The worship that God chooses? Not yet. Even though it says that, even though it looks like that, not yet. There's one more thing that we have to discern. And that's this. Does it contradict Scripture? Does it contradict Scripture? Because if it contradicts Scripture, the Bible says, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known. Let us go and serve them. And that's what the false prophet says. The signs and wonders are used to deceive. God says, you shall not walk after... Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? God is doing this to test you. He's doing it to test you. So the false prophet, right, or the apostate, always has a message with his sign or wonder. And it's this. Let's look at this phrase. The sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods and serve them, which you have not known, let us serve them. Okay. So the false prophet says, we want you to worship God. How? In a way that you haven't. Alright? What did chapter 12 say? Two ways, chapter 12. We talked about the worship that God chooses. And if you missed last Sunday, you can get it on sermon audio. You can read the chapter. It should be reading Deuteronomy. Amen. Reading, reading, reading. Getting this word in your heart so that you know this backwards and forward, upside and down. You destroy false worship. God says to them very clearly. Well, let's look at it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's just pick it up in 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess and displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did the nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So, syncretism. You don't worship Yahweh like that. You don't adapt the practices of the pagans, the doctrines of the pagans, and worship God with it. That's syncretism. Putting two things that don't belong together to create a new application that is new in the history of the world, usually, because pagans don't care for Christianity or Yahweh, right? They want to be completely pagan. It's the Christians or the apostates that want to try to put the two together because they're not following God. And so they first go to syncretism, and then when syncretism doesn't satisfy, and it never satisfies for too long, then they go straight out to Baal worship. Or they become, in our culture, atheists. So you have syncretists and you have atheists, and which is a complete apostasy from the Christian faith. In their culture, you had syncretism, like the sons of Jeroboam. Jeroboam and his sons, they set up the syncretistic worship. From syncretism, you go to Baal worship. Baal worship is a complete rejection of Yahweh. So, we think about this in our day. What are the things that the apostates say to us today? Let us go serve other gods. If they said that, you would say, oh, that's wrong. Wouldn't you? Right? Hey, let's go serve a different god. How many would fall for that? No, that would be identifying the problem. Most Americans. So we got to exegete our culture. They don't say that. Okay? Now, they were steeped in polytheism back then. Right? The ancient Near East was steeped in polytheism. It was everywhere. In all the artwork and all the media, and they had a lot of media, all their sculptures, all their statues, everything was polytheistic. And so to believe in an exclusive God, that sets you apart. Not so in the West. Right? Christianity has been around for a while. We have an idea of the one true God. Even in Islam, there is the idea of the one true God. They're not polytheistic in that sense. They conquered and killed those people, those pagans, a while ago. Right? And so, culture's a little different, but it's the same lie. What the false teachers today say would be something more like this. You can discern right and wrong for yourself. You don't need God's law to live by. Joel Osteen said this, you're a good person, follow your heart. I sent two videos out last night because I was trying to think of all the things to say, and Justin Peters, you can YouTube, he's got a ton of videos, Justin Peters. I thought he did a good job of just documenting with their clips all these different teachers, so I sent that link out last night, yesterday. You can check that out. And a lot of these quotes are on there. Follow your own heart. When someone says to you, you're a good person, follow your own heart. You know what that's the same as? Go and serve other gods. It's the same thing. Did you see the connection? Right? If you watch the first 12 minutes of that one video, Creflo Dollar. Did you see that? How many saw that? Where he stands there and he says, you know, the offspring and the God, reproducing after the kinds, and he says, you know, if horses get together, they produce horses. If God gets together, we are the offspring of God, but he says that you're gods. He says, you are God. You are gods. Gods. Right? And he says it very clearly. That's what the culture is going to say today. You can be a God. You can, which is this. You can know right and wrong for yourself. Now, who said that? Who said that? The serpent in the garden. That was the great reversal. That was called the fall. That's the fall. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like gods. And you can attain divine Godhead. Or you can obtain divinity. Which is the basis of Mormonism. Right? I think Mormonism is the American religion, really. In terms of pagan. I mean, it is the revival of paganism, is all it is. It is pagan, quote unquote. Evolution is paganism. The mixing of the kinds. These paganistic religions having their comeback in our day. New Age thought. So, you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. When you buy that, you might as well say, you know what, you'll be your own God. Humanism says, there is no God. Man must save himself. Humanism says that, right? We deify man. We deify man. So that's how it works in our culture. And that's what these men are saying. Whether it's Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, the Word of Faith teachers, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, all these. These are just the big names. Okay, they help you clarify, right? And there's, and you, I meet people all the time that follow them. They have a pretty big following in our culture. And there will be those who use signs and wonders to deceive. And that's where it gets really, really dicey, is when they do a sign or a wonder. Yeah, that gets really confusing. Now, I remember the slain in the spirit thing. Well, you know, this is called the Holy Spirit, and everybody lines up and everybody falls down. Wow. When you're a younger guy, kind of impressive, right? I'd like to have that power. Right? And on the healings, and even there are legitimate healings that take place. I believe in the power of Satan. I mean, the Bible says that. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus said it would happen that way. And it's been happening that way. There's nothing new under the sun. He said it would be that way. Now remember, God is sovereign in all this, right? He is sovereign. He allows it to happen. Why does He allow it to happen? Why? To test you. To see if you will believe in the Bible even more than what your eyes see. Will you trust God's Word for the interpretation of these experiences? Or will you let the experiences take you away from the God of the Bible? That's the test. That's it right there. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Of how to understand these things. Jesus said, Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms. And he says this, do not believe it. Don't believe. So what's the first thing you need to do? Don't believe it. If it contradicts the Word of God, in any way, don't believe it. There will be those in every generation who will come from an authentic body of believers, and they will speak and use biblical words and terminology, and they will talk about God and say they are speaking accurate theology, and they may even do signs and wonders and things that only a divine power could do. And they draw many into apostasy, as they say, you don't need God. You don't need the gospel, or redefine the gospel, or redefine ethics to meet humanistic standards. Do you understand the battle that we're in? That's what's going on, and it's going on all around us like crazy. That's why Christianity is being defeated today, because we are following the apostates rather than the true believers. Look at the leaders. Look at the main leaders. Look at the people that represent Christianity. Look at the men that stand before presidents. So many times they're apostate. Or they're severely compromised. Kevin Swanson did us a favor. He wrote this book, Apostate. We can talk about cultural apostates. Men who have, to one degree or the other, sought to destroy the Christian West. Men like John Dewey, who said, God is a faded piece of metaphysical goods. Mark Twain, the Bible is a compendium of blood-drenched history and a wealth of obscenity. I mean, he said that about the Bible. Karl Marx, I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. Friedrich Nietzsche. The old God is abolished. I am the most terrible opponent of Christianity. I mean, these men hated God. And all of them started in a Christian context. They all started in a Christian context. Marx wrote some things about Christ in his life when he was younger, when he was 17. And they went on just to have these guys go into demonic, not all of them, but many of them go into demonic fits of rage against God. And they speak the doctrine of demons. And so this book talks about the Thomas Aquinas forming the human synthesis. René Descartes forming the humanist philosopher. John Locke forming the humanist theologian. Jean-Jacques Rousseau forming the humanist society. Jeremy Bentham forming the humanist ethic. Rolf Emerson forming the humanist person. Karl Marx forming the humanist political state. Charles Darwin forming the humanist scientist. Friedrich Nietzsche forming the humanist psychology. John Dewey forming the humanist education. And John Paul Sartre forming the humanist culture. Then he goes on to look at the literature. Shakespeare, Hawthorne, Twain, Hemingway. And then he makes the current application to the media culture. I mean, we read these guys growing up in school, didn't we? This is the guys we read. Did you ever think they were apostate? I didn't. Shakespeare? No. It's the underlying presuppositions that draw people away from God. Who wants this book? Okay, listen, here's the deal. I have 8 copies. Heads of household, if you will commit to read this book before the conference, United Church and Family Conference, Family Vision Conference, our Family Vision Conference in January 17th and 18th, right? Heads of household, the first 8 guys that can come up, you can have this book. Come on up. First 8 guys. You got to commit to read it by the conference. 8 copies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Good. I want you guys, and everybody should get a copy of this book and read it. It's an excellent book. And Kevin Swanson asked, I got him when I was up there, if go online and fill out the report and give it a good review, if you like it. But it's very important to understand this apostasy that's gone on. So if you don't have the book yet, get it. It'll help you put it in the theological context. Okay. Responding to apostates. Let's get specific here on how we should respond. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You see that in verse 3? Don't listen. Don't listen. If it contradicts the Bible, don't listen. You don't need to be in fear. You're not under bondage. You're not displeasing God. When you leave Mormonism, praise God. Hallelujah. It's a freeing moment. I know it takes time to work through it. You have to work through the lies. Take the lies out. Put the truth in. When you leave a cult, when you leave a group like that, it takes time. But don't fear. You're not letting anybody down. I mean, even though you may let some people down, you're not letting God down. Okay, God is known through His Word. God is known through His Word. And what God wants you to know has been given in His Word. And if God's not given in you His Word, you're not accountable to it. Okay? So the fact that we don't practice all the signs and wonders in the charismatic churches, you know what? It's not in the Bible. We're not accountable to it. I'm free from it. I'm free from it, personally. I don't worry about being slain in the Spirit, not in the Bible. I don't worry about speaking in gibberish, not in the Bible. I don't worry about all of the various things that they, holy laughter and all that stuff. I'm free from it. I used to believe that stuff. Well, yeah, I experienced some of it and some of it I didn't yet. And I'm trying to get it. Whoa, that's heavy. Mysticism, right? I can tell you what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? And I can show you what authentic miracles look like. Exactly what they do in the Bible. You know, I'm not a complete cessationist. If someone's going to speak in tongues, it better be a known language that you've never studied, that you're speaking it fluently, the praises of God, so that those who need it can hear it. I'm fine. I'm good with that. I would love to see that. Right? But I can guarantee that's not what's going on in 99. And there could be some. And I've heard stories. Good. I hope they're true. But that's not what's going on 99% of the time. So we take the Bible. And we use it as a lens to define reality. That's what we do. We take the Bible and we use it as a lens to define reality. And if the reality is not consistent with Scripture, it's a false prophet. You don't need to be afraid of them. Even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, look at this. God is sovereign in that. And God, see it, is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God. He's testing you. And the tests get hard. I know they get hard. It gets confusing. But God is testing you. Will you pass the test? And for your children, will you pass the test? You're going to be tested on whether you will love God. And remember the whole central thesis of the Bible as far as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith works, love, right? What Deuteronomy is telling about, obedience. Everything will be geared to get you away from obeying God. It will all, from not believing God, not obeying God. The belief that obeys. That's the central thesis for how we walk with God. And everything, all these false prophets, going to get that away, right? To just confuse it, or you know, put false doctrine or something in between you and God so that you don't have to obey God. That's what it is. Well, you're under grace. You don't need law. You don't need to obey God anymore. All these just gazillion of them out there. It's like no way I can even begin to deal with all the different, because there's so many ways people believe that they don't have to believe God and with the idea of obeying Him. And I'm not talking about specific things we may disagree on that we need to work through. I'm talking about as an approach to the Christian life here. Okay, there's specific things we can disagree on. Fine. But an approach to the Christian life, God says that we need to believe it and we need to do it. God says to be pleasing in His sight. And that's always for Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, obedience to God is not legalism. Legalism is legalism. Right? Disobedience to God is rebellion. And that needs to be repented of. That's a basic approach to the Christian life. Abide in Christ. The power comes from Him. And the true Holy Spirit gives the power to do that. Anything beyond that, supernatural works, signs and wonders that God, hey, we pray, God, you can do them. You know? But the Bible says the Holy Spirit does it according to what? As He wills. Let Him decide how He, I mean, He's going to decide anyway. He is sovereign. He'll decide how He wants to do all those other signs. I can tell you what the main sign is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the focus sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, when we respond, we do not listen, do not believe. God is testing you. Know that God is sovereign. Trust Scripture over experience. Trust the Scriptures over experience. An interesting story in Luke 16, Lazarus, right, and the rich man. He ends it with this. And beside all this, Luke 16:26. There's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So the man who's, the rich man who's been suffering, he says this. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one raises from the dead. That's incredible. What did he just say? God's word is more powerful than any sign or wonder. Even though one comes up from the grave, God's word is more powerful. And if they're not convinced by the word of God, neither will they be converted or convinced though one comes from the dead. We stand on the Bible and the Bible alone. Amen? It's the Bible and the Bible alone. This is the lens. Right? It is the power of God for salvation, the Scriptures. Not divorced from the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Bible says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? They're together. Don't separate them in your brain. They're together. The Word of God is what the Spirit says, and the spiritual man takes what the Holy Spirit says in the Word of God and lives it out in his life. In the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, Paul would say this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, in Galatians 1, 6 to 8. So even if an angel shows up to you and says, you know, this is not the true gospel, you know, don't believe. You believe what's written. It's been delivered to our faith once and for all, Titus said. Jeremiah 12:6. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Matthew 24:23. Then if someone says, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Do you trust the Scripture over false prophets and various religious experiences? Do you trust the Scripture to define all various religious experiences and the Scriptures alone as authoritative? See, what happens is, as soon as you bite into the experience, and the experience authenticates your faith, you become an existentialist, flat out. An existentialist is someone who discerns reality by their experience. And so, much of the theology of the churches is existentialism, that we discern reality by our experience. You see that? The Bible says, no, you don't. You discern reality by thus saith the Lord. You discern reality by what God says. And you come to the one who is real by faith. And you live out His real life through you by faith in Jesus Christ. I was an existentialist when I came. And I was basing that on my experience. Mormonism, the whole thing is, well, just pray to God. And if He gives you this feeling, then that's from God. In other words, if you buy into our existential package, boom. That's the hook. And so many have that. I don't want you to be an existentialist. I want you to be free to trust in the true and living God and to be able to discern truth by what the Bible says. Now, that should produce an experience, right? Faith in God produces all kinds of ethics, doesn't it? And those are going to be defined by the Bible, okay? That's not existentialist. That's Christian hedonism. That's a good thing. I need God, and I need God to produce this in my life because I love God, and I want to love God more and obey Him. That's the good thing, right? An existentialist says, I only believe what I can experience. And if I can't experience it, I don't believe it. And so the modern worship is geared towards existentialism. Because if people don't feel the feeling, they don't believe they've worshipped. When I talk to people, have you worshipped today? No. What do you mean? What do they mean by that? Or yes, it was a great worship experience. What do they mean by that? The adrenaline. They define worship in existential terms. They define worship as the adrenaline rush that they get in the whatever it is that's creating that existential experience. Right? Is that what God's saying about? No, the Bible says worship to God is what? Remember we talked about it last week? Is what? Obedience. Maybe daily worship. What is daily worship consistent of? Obeying God all day long. That's worship. And that's going to create a wonderful, wonderful range of experiences. That's the Christian worldview. But we get there by faith alone, in the Scriptures alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's biblical based. And so it's always grounded in faith, understanding, faith seeking understanding, faith in the Bible. And there's a growth that we all go through this, but it's based in Scripture. It's not based in human ingenuity, and it's not verified through experience. It's verified through what the Bible says. It's very freeing, isn't it? This is how you get free from mysticism. Yeah, if you're following a mystic, how can you ever, you know, if you listen to Harold Camping, how can you ever follow him? Because how are you supposed to understand his method of interpretation? He's not really experiential as much as his hermeneutics are very based on his own way he approaches it. You can't repeat that, right? Or if I could just sit here and tell you about all my great experiences that I have. And I have some incredible experiences with God. I mean, amazing, right? But what if I just sit here and preach about him? Does that do you any good? Well, I mean, we may be edifying. I don't know. Probably not. But if I give you the Word of God, and you take the Word of God and pray to God, and He leads you into the right experiences, the right ethics, the right application, that's how we all grow. Man, it's good. It's freeing. That's why it's impossible to capture a Bible-reading people. Because a Bible-reading people, a Bible-believing people, a Bible-obeying people will always be free before God. They may be persecuted, but it produces freedom. It produces decentralization, produces dependence on God, and interdependence on man. The flip is dependence on man and kind of interdependence or even indifference to God. Because many churches are following men today. They're following men. And that's why once their leaders go, the church is done. They're following men. They're trying to follow their experiences instead of following the Scriptures. They create the experiences. Do you trust the Scripture over the false prophets and various religious experiences? The Bible says very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These are true fits of demonic exposure that these men are having. There is, in the core leadership of all these different movements, there's demonic activity. Okay, I mean, Muhammad in the cave, Joseph Smith alone. I mean, these are, you know, speaking lies in hypocrisy, they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Revelation 2:20, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. You look at the sexual immorality in the churches. What is going on? This is what's going on. They teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to do unholy things, to eat things sacrificed to idols. They're partaking in the fellowship of demons. So this church is that, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. They've just been decimated by sexual immorality, starting from the pulpit down. That's a bad thing, guys. That's apostasy setting in. Okay, when it takes over a culture, a church. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2:1. So they are secret, and then they bring in destructive teachings, heresies. There's a book written by a sociologist who chronicled the change of the American faith from the time of Jonathan Edwards to today. And he points out the stark contrast. I think it's called, what is that book called? I forget it. Anyway, he says how in Edwards' day, I mean, they preached the Word of God, the law, the gospel. And this guy's not even a believer. And he says, and he compares it with Christianity today, and it's nothing like it. What happened there? We've had generations of apostate preachers that have led their congregations away from the true and living God. That's what this is telling me. Even denying the Master who bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. When you become an apostate, you bring upon yourself swift destruction. The Word of God is always the answer to identify, expose, and reject false teachers. Think about 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 deals with false prophets, right? And then we have all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think I got it right. The context there is false prophets, false teachers. So many of the tremendous statements about the truthfulness of the Scriptures is in the context of false teachers in the New Testament. Think about that. Think about 1 Timothy. No, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Peter. Okay, let me give you the central principle to identify the false teachers. It's Deuteronomy 12:32. I don't know if Deuteronomy... you all know chapter divisions weren't in the original Hebrew or Greek manuscripts, right? So does Deuteronomy 12:32 belong in chapter 12 or does it belong in chapter 13? I would say Deuteronomy 12:32 is the hinge point right there that locks it together. It's the hinge point. And it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. How do they get to the point where they synchronize? Get all together and mix all these things together, right? How do they do that? Chapter 13. From chapter 12, how do you get to worship God in that way? False prophets arise, and they add to the Word of God, and they take away from the Word of God. They always add to it, and they take away from it. They add to it, and they take away from it. So that's the central point. We say it, all of Scripture to all of life. That's our way of saying that principle. We believe in all of Scripture to all of life. We believe all of the Bible needs to be believed to be God's Word, as all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. So we believe in the profitability of all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we believe that we need to go look at that, because that's what the Bible tells us. That's what God's Word tells us to look at. Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, remember my favorite chapter for understanding how a New Testament church should function in ministry? Preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. That's all of Scripture. And work that out into every area, because it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's all of life. All of Scripture to all of life. Now, you have to understand it. You have to exegete it. You got to understand it. You got to put it in context, right? But as a baseline, that's this passage right here. That's the Deuteronomy principle. Man shall not live by bread alone. However you want to say it, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's in Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted it to affirm it for us today. So, what do you do then with apostates? What do you do with them? You destroy them. You destroy them. Here's the general principle, verse 5. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Okay. That's the general principle. It's treason against God. And treason against God is not wise. And it needs to be destroyed. So what is the New Testament application of that? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, no, not exactly. The New Testament gives us a little more specific distinction. I believe the New Testament and what it speaks of deals more with exposing it, reproving it, and removing it. This is a distinction between what Israel was to do as that theocracy. And in the New Testament, we have a more separation of the jurisdictions. You have an application that what Paul said in Acts 20. He says, this will happen. And he says, so now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he says, we're to watch, we're to be careful, we're to look, we're to discern. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Matthew 18, what do you do with these? Church discipline, okay? You church discipline someone who is unsound in the faith. They will not obey God. What do you do with someone who will not obey God? That's Matthew 18. And that's because God knows a little leaven leavens a whole lot, brothers and sisters. It's either going to be either wickedness is going to reign, or righteousness will reign. Both do not coexist for very long. Now think about the history of this nation. Do you understand what has happened? We've allowed wickedness to reign. We've followed the apostates. We've followed the apostate pastors. Okay? And that's why wickedness is reigning today. And that's why we see it ramping up so quickly. With homosexuality being one of the main hallmarks of the rebellion. Homosexuality is the huge hallmark of the ultimate rebellion against God. It's raw wickedness. So we see the problem, right? We see how we got to where we are. What happened? How are we losing? Why are so many leaving the church? Well, this is why. It's because there's an apostasy going on, a great falling away. What do? We expose, we reprove, and we remove church discipline. This, by the way, is the history of the church. The history of the church is like this, right? Great movements happen. And then the apostates come in because it gets successful. Once it gets successful, it gets easy. There gets to be money. Money attracts apostates. Apostates like money and they like power. They get into the church, right? And then the true elect fight against them. And there's a controversy, right? Sometimes they can kick them out and sometimes they can't. That's why the true church throughout church history is always the hunted church. It's always the persecuted church. It's always the kind of kicked over here church. But that is the victorious church. The church that holds victorious to the gospel and the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ does bring in victory. And so you'll see Paul writing, he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So when those apostates take over the church, the true believers have to come out from among them and be separate. The problem is many true believers stay in those churches. And they hold the church together for the apostates to conquer the generations. Do you see the problem with that? Let it not be so. If you're in the context of sitting under or being wolves in sheep's clothing, you need to come out from among them and be separate. And I know that takes a sermon, but the clearer it is, the clearer the apostasy, the sooner you need to get yourself out of there. Or you need to reprove or correct and remove. Because this apostasy comes from all directions. And this is where it gets really hard. What if it's someone from my own family? Would you be willing to reprove, correct, and remove? What if it's your own son? What if it's your own wife that's trying to lead a rebellion against God? Doing it as an apostate. Doing it in the name of Jesus. Doing it with a smile. But nevertheless, lead in it. This is what this passage leads us to. In the context of the New Testament, let's do this. I'll read it. 13:6. "If your brother, or the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' or if they say, 'You can know what's right and wrong for yourself. You don't need God. You don't need the church. You don't need to be part of an organized church. You can just do it whatever you want. You can be your own person. You can worship God however you feel like it.' All those things, worshiping and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers." Our fathers, the early church, did not believe that. That's heretical. Okay? That is not consistent with a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview of the gods of the people which are all around you. That's what they do. "Neither you or far off from you, from one end of the earth or the end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor conceal him." That's what so many parents do if their children are going wayward. They conceal their, my little Johnny, my little Susie. I'm just going to protect you. I know you may be a killer. I mean, you see these moms, their kids come out with these blazing guns, just boom, 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 bam, just blowing the blood and guts of the people away in their schools, right? And the mom, "Oh, my son couldn't have done that." That's sick. "Oh, my son could do that. I could do that if it wasn't for the grace of God." That's a wrong view of man. That's a wrong anthropology. And that's a wrong view of who God is. We value truth above relationships. You go to church and say, "We value relationships more than truth." Well, we value people, not theology. You might as well say, "Go worship and serve other gods." This is a church that we're dedicated to worshiping and serving other gods and making everybody happy while they do it. We say what the Bible says. We value truth over relationships. Actually, we value truth in relationships. We put the two together. But when the relationship, when the love, when something cocks out, walks out, truth needs to define that, not the relationship. What if someone from your own family? I see this in homeschooling families. The firstborn son wants to go this direction. How many fathers have followed their children into apostasy? It happens. What if it's your son? What if it's your wife? What if your wife wants to be the new feminist woman's leader? What if she's tired of this patriarchy? Huh? It's a pretty big backlash against the patriarchy, the headship. What do you do? I say, men, if that's your wife, don't ever give up your headship. Don't ever give up your authority. Don't ever give up the direction of your home for your wife. Never. You're accountable to God in a way that she's not. You're going to stand before God, not your wife, and give an account of how you led your family. Men, you are the head of your family. Don't let feministic tendencies take over your family. And if you have to fight every battle, then love your wife enough to fight the battles with her. You know what I'm saying? Now, do it in kindness. Be a servant leader. Lay down your life and die for her. Don't ever be angry, arrogant, proud, cocky. If you're arrogant, proud, cocky, and angry, you've just given up your headship anyway. Because the only way to establish a biblical headship is to love. They go together, okay? Don't pull one without the other. So you're going to, if you're just all angry about everything, you're giving it up yourself. Not your wife's fault. Don't blame her like Adam blamed Eve. It's your fault. You're not obeying God yourself. Amen? What if it's your wife? Wife, what if it's your husband? What if your husband is leading into apostasy? Don't protect him. Don't conceal him. Expose it. Expose it. Expose it to the church. Expose it to the elders. First, at least confront it with the word. There's a way of dealing with conflict in the assembly. If a hardened sinner, and they have to be hardened to go through a church discipline process, will not repent, what happens? In the old covenant, they would kill him. Stone him with stones. That's how serious God takes it. I can guarantee God doesn't take it any less serious today. Alright? That's why, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So some have gone away from the faith, they've gone into apostasy. What did Paul do with them? Did he stone them? No. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. What did Paul do? Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Take them out of the protection of the church, of the family, and they're under the realm of Satan, and God will deal with them. I don't know if I could do that to my son. I don't know that I could do that to my... Okay, here's the deal. If you don't, you know what happens? We all become apostate. Do you understand that? If we don't deal with apostasy, we become apostate. There's no middle ground. You either fear God or you hate God. You either love God or you despise God. You either deal with apostates who hate God and correct them and expose them and reprove them, or you partake of the mission of their apostasy. I can't think of a whole lot of things that are heavier on my heart than that. Would you pray for your elders? Would you pray for one another? Hello! This is life and death here, guys. This is serious. Heaven and hell do hang in the balance of what we do with God's Word and what you do with God's Word. Look at what happens to churches, and I'll make the application to churches. The scripture makes it to cities. If verse Deuteronomy 13:12, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and entice the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out and ask diligently. Who has a responsibility to check this out? The righteous. You see that? It's harder to be righteous. You got to check all this stuff out, and it takes a lot of time. Right? You see that? And if it is indeed true, you don't just attest, you don't accept it on one witness. You know, you do the just thing, and you do due diligence to check it out. And certain that such an abomination was committed among them, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it. You put it under the ban, the Kerem. All that is in it, its livestock, the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. Why? So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I commanded you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Will we do that? If we don't, we partake in the works of iniquity. If we endorse ministries that are apostate, we bring the apostasy on ourselves. Every pastor in this country who does not call those leading apostates to repentance, they bring in the apostasy in their church, even though they may not practice it like they do. They'll stand before God in that. That's how the apostasy grows. That's how it's taken over. We must come out from among them and be separate and fear God and not touch that which is unclean and serve the true and living God. This is the role of the true church. The true church deals with apostasy through church discipline, through accountability, and ultimately through love. It is for reconciliation and repentance. We do actually love people. And we actually love people according to truth as defined by God. Father, we thank you for this, for your word. Give us wisdom and discernment, Lord. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us, God. We pray for revival and reformation, that truth could be built up. As you talked to Titus and said, the role of the elders is to rebuke them sharply and to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, Titus 1 and 2. Lord, may rebuke them sharply and speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, but you would be pleased to advance your kingdom come, your will be done, your blessing on this earth, until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.